Now this evening in our sermons on Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, we come to chapter 3, and we're going to read together the first 13 verses of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 3, and reading from verse 1 down to verse 13. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm on to the end? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Amen. And the Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in Hebrews, we come to a whole new section of the epistle, and to one that is full of practical and spiritual applications to our hearts and our souls. It's another of Paul's presentations of our Lord Jesus Christ as being superior to everything and everyone that has ever gone before him in the face of this earth of ours. And the point of superiority that Paul is now making by the Holy Spirit of God is the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over Moses, that great man of God of a bygone day, who was so faithful to God in so many of his ways, while God had appointed him to be a servant in the midst of his people in the days of the Old Testament. Now, as we've seen, of course, it's this superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ that is really the great theme of the epistle to the Hebrews. It is Christ greater than all, superior to all that has ever gone before, or indeed all that will ever come after. Amongst those people to whom Paul first addressed this particular letter, there were some who were in danger, you remember, of turning back from the things of Christ and turning again to those old things of the Jewish religion out of which they had been converted by the grace of God and the gospel. And so the Lord's apostle, under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he sets out to show these people all that they have in Jesus Christ the Lord. And all that they have in Jesus Christ the Lord then is greater, is superior to anything that they ever had or anything that they ever might have had under that old system of things. The old religion of the Jews, of course, was the religion of the Lord God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth. It was given by God, it was given through God, it was given to the glory of the Lord our God, and we're never to think anything different. But it was a temporary thing, and it was given by God until that day when the fullness of time would come and Christ Jesus, his son, would come into the world to show himself to be the fullness of all that had ever been spoken about in those Old Testament days. Once Christ did come then, as the word of God says, the former things passed away and all the fullness of the gospel in Christ then came to its fulfillment. So it's this superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ that the Epistle to the Hebrews is especially speaking about as an overall theme, as a general theme concerning this Epistle of the Word of God. And you remember very briefly, in the very first opening statement of the Epistle, we are shown the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over all the prophets of God, over all the spokesmen of God who had ever gone before, God who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in time passed on to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God spoke in many ways in the Old Testament. He spoke by many spokesmen. He spoke by many prophets. They were faithful men. They were fearless men for the most part. But says the Word of God, in these last days, in the days of the gospel, God has finally spoken unto us by his Son. That's the great point of difference. All of those men were but servants. They were faithful. They were servants. But now he says, in these last days, God has spoken unto us by his Son. And then, just in case we have any mistake in our mind as to what is involved in Christ being spoken of as the Son of God, the Lord's apostle then goes on to show very clearly that not only is he the Son of God in some limited sense, but indeed he is the one who is very God of very God. And in the verses that follow on from that, he is spoken about as the one who is the brightness of the very glory of God, the express image of the person of God, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who is the creator of the ends of the earth, whose days never change. Remember that verse 10 of chapter 1. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remain. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. The one who is the final prophet, the final spokesman of God, is more than a servant. He is the Son of Almighty God, but he is the one who is none other than very God of very God himself. So the first point of superiority that he makes is Christ superior to all the prophets, all the spokesmen. And then the second point is Christ superior to all the angels. And you get all of those verses that the apostle draws out of the Old Testament scriptures to show that very point in verse 5 of chapter 1. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Christ is superior to all. He is superior to the prophets, the spokesmen who have gone before. He is superior to all the angels of God in heaven above. When the Lord's apostle, of course, takes us to the heights of Christ and all of that superiority over the angels, then he is really preparing us for all the startling statements that are about to come, namely, that he who is superior to all the angels, as he says in the next chapter, was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And so he brings us from the one very God of very God who became very man of very man in order that there might be redemption and salvation brought to the sons and the daughters of men, to all them who will believe that Christ is the Son of the living God indeed. And over the past number of weeks, we've looked at all of those statements, all of those various ways in which the incarnation of Christ is spoken about, where he became one with us, you remember, as he says in verse 11 of that second chapter, where he took part of our flesh and blood, he says in verse 14, where he took upon him the seed of Abraham in verse 16, where he was made like unto his brethren in verse 17. All of those are ways of spelling out for us the fact that Christ became one with us in order that we might be at one with God forever and ever more. He who was and is very God, became very man, in order to redeem men and women unto God forevermore. And having taken upon him the form of a servant, having been made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, then, of course, all the benefits, all of the blessings that flow out of that to those who believe indeed and receive him as their Lord and as their Savior. But so, the great overall theme is this theme of superiority. The Lord's apostle wants to gird up those people to whom he is writing, those who were in danger of drifting away from the fullness of the things as they are in Christ Jesus the Lord. And so he sets out to show them Christ greater than all, superior to all the prophets who ever trod the face of this earth of ours, superior to all the angels in heaven above. Now, as I say this evening, now he turns their attention and our attention to the fact that Christ is superior to Moses, that great man of God, so used of God, who was faithful, as he says there, in all his house as a servant, but he who is son over his house is superior in all things. Well, that's the next section that we come to then, and which runs through really into chapter 4. But for this evening, all I want us to do really, my friends, is to look at the first few opening words of the chapter. That is, where the apostle describes or designates those who have believed in Christ in a certain manner. You see, this opening verse of chapter 3 is a kind of bridge. You get a lot of bridge verses in the Word of God. They are verses that throw us back to what went before, or refer us back to what went before, but they also prepare us for what is to come. They usually begin with a word like wherefore or therefore. And when you get a word like that, then you're being thrown back to what has already been said, and also you're being prepared for what is to come. And you see, that's very much the case. Wherefore, he says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Vital spokesman, you see, the prophet, the apostle of our God, the one who has been sent in all the way that he has been sent. Consider him, he says. Think about Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus Christ as he takes on that role as the great apostle and prophet of our profession, the one who came from God and was sent from God to speak all the words of the eternal God to our never-dying souls. Consider Christ. We're to consider Christ, my friends. And then, of course, when he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Of course, that throws us immediately back to those verses that he has concluded the last chapter with, where he tells us that Christ was made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Do we consider Christ as our high priest, the one who made the one sacrifice for sins forever of himself, and who now appears in the presence of God, ever living to make intercession for us, to save us on to the uttermost, to bring us into heaven at last? Consider, you see. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, consider the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And so he's throwing us back to all that went before, but of course forward as well. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house, and then everything that flows on from that opening statement. Well, as I say this evening, all I want us to do is to consider those two few opening words off this opening verse. Next week, we'll look at that direction that Paul points us to in the consideration of Christ as our apostle and high priest of our profession. But simply for this evening, that description or those designations that he gives to those who are believers in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, they're very straightforward descriptions. You might say that it's a sort of double-sided description that he gives of Christians. And it's a good one to bear in mind. If we are the Lord's people, then it's to comfort our souls. If as yet, my friend, you have not professed Christ as your Savior, here is something of the description, the designations of those who are the Lord's people indeed. And he simply calls them then holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And that's a tremendous link with everything that has gone before. Holy brethren is simply a reference back to that we have in Christ because Christ became one with us in the incarnation. If I can take you back to verse 11, he says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee." You remember what that word sanctified means? It simply means set apart. And it means set apart for a holy purpose. It is something that God has done with those who are believers in Jesus Christ, his Son. He has set them apart for a holy purpose. And because he has set them apart for a holy purpose, by becoming one with them, says the apostle, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, his brothers, his sisters, to the glory and the honor of his name. So when Paul says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling," he is throwing us back, you see, to that which we have in Jesus Christ the Lord, who has made us holy in that sense. Now, not holy in the fullness of the moral sense, which by the grace of God we should be aiming at, but this is technical, you remember. He has made us holy in the sense that he has set us aside. He became one with us in the incarnation to call us his brethren and sisters to the glory of his name, to set us aside unto glory forever and evermore. We are partakers of the heavenly calling. We are set aside unto glory in heaven forevermore. So Christians are called holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. There are a whole lot of brotherhoods when it comes to the things of this world of ours, and very genuine ones. There is the whole brotherhood of man. There are the brotherhoods of nations, brotherhoods of families, all of those things. This is a very unique brotherhood, my friends, for this reason. Because anyone who comes into the brotherhood of the children of God, first of all, comes to be a brother, a sister of Jesus Christ. And the reason why they are able to do that by the grace of God in the gospel is because our Lord Jesus Christ deigned to become a brother to us in all the things of the gospel. You remember that great work of redemption that he wrought in this way, by becoming not simply our Redeemer, but our kinsman Redeemer. It was necessary to redeem all the privileges back to us again that we had lost in our first father, Adam. It was necessary that one would become a kinsman with us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And when Christ came into the world, God manifest in the flesh in the incarnation, then he came to be one with us, to become a brother to us and for us, in order that we might become brethren and sisters to him, and by virtue of that and token of that, to become brethren and sisters, the one with the other, in Jesus Christ the Savior. It's a lovely title that he uses. Wherefore, holy brethren, he says, sanctified brethren, set aside brethren and sisters, partakers of the heavenly calling. And of course, what he has been speaking about in that previous section as well, you remember, is this, about the world to come, that God has not put in subjection the world to come onto angels, but onto those that he has redeemed by Jesus Christ his Son. And so Christ has come to be one with us in order that we might be brethren and sisters to him, and brethren and sisters together, set aside to glory, that heavenly calling by which we are called in the gospel to the honor of Christ forever and evermore. Now you see the whole gathering up of that, and that's all I want to do. Wherefore, holy brethren, he's throwing his back to our sanctification, being set aside to glory in Christ, because Christ became one with us. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. I just want to keep to some very basic statements tonight, my friends. And first of all, here is a whole family relationship. It becomes each and every one of us to ask or be reminded of, how does this family relationship come about? What does this family relationship bring us to? And to lunge right into it, how does a man or a woman or a young person become part of the family of the living God, a brother, a sister to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior? And in a word, it all comes about not by birth, regardless what our birth might be, but by rebirth. And there is no greater truth in the Word of God than that great truth of regeneration, of rebirth, of being born again, of being born from above, however you want to state it. The classical incident, surely, is when our Lord Jesus Christ is confronted by that leader of the Jews, Nicodemus, who came to him by night, with that question in his mind, how can a man enter the kingdom of God? He never actually articulated that question, but Christ knew what was in man, what was in his heart. And before that question ever came out of the lips of Nicodemus, Christ met the question that he knew to be in his heart and in his mind. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom. There must be a rebirth. You know the ways of life, he says. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Only that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Here you've had a physical birth, and you're standing in the kingdom of this world. But in order to enter into the kingdom of God, you must have a new birth. You must be born again. And for anyone to enter into the family of God, to become holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, then there must be that work of regeneration, that work of rebirth in a man, a woman, a young person, a child's heart and soul. Now, why is that necessary? My friends, it's necessary in order to give us that requisite family likeness that we need to our brother, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. You see, we have to understand the fullness of our problem when it comes to the Lord, our God, and our relationship to God. Our first problem is this. It's a problem of position. When our first parents fell and sinned in the Garden of Eden, God put them out of his presence. The position that they had was no longer a position where they stood before God in fellowship with God. It was a position that was separation from God and away from God. But God immediately stepped in that sense, to give a foreshadowing of how he would deal with that position. And when God slew those animals in the Garden of Eden and shed blood and put the principle there for all generations to come, without shedding of blood is no remission of sins, God was making a remedy for that position. Man could now come and stand before him in a right position if he came through the sacrifice that was made in his Son, Jesus Christ the Savior, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, covered in the righteousness of Christ. Man can now have a new position before God, not a position of alienation, but a position of reconciliation before God in heaven above. Glorious provision, my friends, that God has made provision to take care of that position that we need to have before him. But that's not all of the problem. And in fact, to some degree, the larger part of the problem still remains. Because although God has made that provision in Jesus Christ the Savior for all who believe in Jesus Christ the Savior to stand in a right position before him, we have no disposition to take that which God has provided in Christ his Son. Why is it that no matter how plainly or clearly or how winsomely or how challengingly the gospel is presented to men and women, that position that we can have of reconciliation before God, that men and women will not take up the stance of that position. Here is provision for our feet to stand before God, but the problem is this. There is the problem of disposition with regards to our heart and our mind. Now, why? Because we're flesh. And flesh will never approach onto the things of Almighty God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. And in the Spirit's work of regeneration, a man or a woman or a young person is given that disposition of heart and mind, that likeness unto the very Savior whom they must embrace. And so they come with that right disposition of heart and mind to stand in that position of redemption's ground and to see Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. Now, I hope we understand that. And I hope that there's not one of you that thinks that in any way, regardless of what birth you happen to have, regardless of what bloodline you happen to think you have, or grace line that you happen to think you have, there is no salvation apart from regeneration. There is no relationship to Almighty God and to Jesus Christ, his Son, apart from a new birth, a rebirth, a birth from above, a birth by the Spirit, regeneration of the heart and the soul. That makes us see the living God. Can you think of a greater illustration of that? And the Word of God, of course, is full of illustrations to drive the truth home to our hearts and our souls. There's one day, the Bible tells us, when our Lord Jesus Christ was preaching, and he was opening up the Word of God to those that were around him. There was a great crowd, obviously, around him. And a message came from the fringe of the crowd through to where Christ was to tell him that his mother, Mary, and his brothers, according to the flesh, were standing on the outside of the circle and they wanted to draw close to speak to him. Now listen to what our Lord Jesus Christ says. And he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. So it says in another gospel, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? But they that hear the word of the living God and do it. Now you think, let that penetrate your heart, my friends. Here is the woman who under God's providence gave birth to the very Son of God as he came into this world as the Son of Man. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ says that none of those earthly ties count for anything, but those who stand in family relationship and ties to him are those who have heard the word of God to their soul and who do the will of God in their lives. And that's the mark, the likeness of those who are brethren to Christ and with one another in Jesus Christ the Savior. It's a blessed fact, of course, that Mary was just that. You remember when the angel appeared and told her those astounding things that were going to happen. The Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee, and that thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. You remember her tremendous response, and she was just a young girl at this time. Be it unto me according to thy word. Absolutely malleable under the word of Almighty God. At the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, you remember how she spoke to those servants and told them to follow what the Savior had said. Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. You see, she showed herself to be not only related to Christ, and I say this guardedly, in that most precious relationship of mother-son relationship, but she showed herself to be related to Christ in that far, far higher sphere, to be a child of the living God and a brother with her Son to the salvation of her soul forever and evermore. Now, where do you stand in relation to that? Now, come on. Where do you stand in relation to that? And if you want to put yourself to the test in that fashion, there are two predominant areas that we can set ourselves against to test just where we stand, and they are very simply love to Christ and conformity to his word. Now, no doubt there are many, many, many other evidences, but in a sense, everything boils down to that. If a person is a child of the living God and a brother or a sister to Christ in the issues of their never dying soul, then there will be that measure of love to Christ and that conformity to the word of Christ himself. And that's borne out in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 8, when the Lord is preaching to a group of men, Jews, who were laying claim to the fact that, well, they were already the children of God. Must be. You see, they'd got the right genes in their system. They were of Abraham, so they must be children of God. Well, says the Lord, in fact, you can put yourself to the test as far as that goes. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Now, you see, very simply, what Christ is saying there is this. Is God your father? Well, then, first of all, do you love me? Because if God were your father, you would love me. Why do we love Christ? For some sentimental reason? According to some kind of a Hollywood version of what love is? No, no, my friends. We love the Lord in the words of the psalmist because my cry and prayer he did hear. He heard me out of the depths. He came and he saved my never dying soul. He lifted me out of damnation's path and set me on the way to life eternal. I love the Lord because the Lord is my Savior and my God and my Redeemer forever and evermore. Is God your Father? If God were your Father, ye would love Christ, his Son, your Redeemer. And when the Lord says, of course, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Now, what's he saying? Was he saying that he's spoken in some kind of a fashion that the language was strange to their ears? Lots of people want to set that forth today, you know, for a reason, for jazzing up the gospel in all kinds of ways. They understood exactly what the Lord was saying. That's why they take up stones to stone him later on. You don't react against a person who you can't understand like that, you know. You understand them too clearly. My unconverted friend, surely this is as clear as day, that there is a heaven to gain and that there is a hell to be avoided. That whosoever believes shall be saved and whosoever believes not shall be damned. It's not hard to understand. But when our Savior says, why do you not understand my speech? He says, why do you not take in my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. And their hearts and their souls were closed up to the word of Almighty God. So within those statements that our Lord speaks to those people who were claiming sonship to Almighty God, he says, now look, here are two predominant areas whereby you can see whether you have the traits or the characteristics of children of the living God. Do you love me? Do you receive my word? And so the Lord says, here are my brethren. Here is my mother. They that hear my words and do them. And when a person is born of the Spirit of God in that work of regeneration, my friends, then hearing the word of the gospel, that there is a new position in which they can stand before the God against whom they have offended in all their ways, then with that regenerating work, they have that disposition of heart and soul to love the Lord that bought them, pitied them when enemies, to hear the word of truth concerning themselves and that Christ of God, and to move right on to that redemption ground. right into the family of the living God to become inheritors of the kingdom of God forever and evermore. Now, that's simply what the Bible says. And we would endeavor with all our might, my friends, to try and make that reasonable to you, understandable to you, press it home to your soul. But by the grace of God this night, you simply take what the Word of God sets out as that arrangement in the gospel to bring us into that position of being children of the living God, heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Him, brethren and sisters to Jesus Christ the Redeemer, who became one with us, a brother to us in the things of redemption. And when Paul here says, wherefore, holy brethren, brethren in Christ, set aside in Christ, because Christ became a brother to us, it's simply all of that that he is talking about with regards to how we come into that family relationship. Now, what does the family relationship bring us to? And it's the other side, really, glorious side, more closely connected with what Paul is saying here, of that regeneration work that brings us into the position of, if you like, the family likeness to Christ. Now, that family likeness can be so low at times in any of us. But at the same time, says John, now are we the sons of God? Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the fullness of it. But my friends, the elements of it are already there in every soul born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God. What we call that regenerative sonship, when God in the gospel by his Spirit regenerates a soul to grant them something of the likeness of Christ his Son. But then there's another lovely side to the whole thing. And it's what you would call, if you like in theological terms, what you would call adoptive sonship. And that the Word of God speaks about, and Paul, as I say, is aiming up to here when he speaks about us being partakers of the heavenly calling. You see, something that lies ahead of us because we are made to be holy brethren in Christ the Lord. And he says there in chapter 8 of the Epistle to the Romans, well-known words, for we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. You see, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, made to be brethren one with another, because made to be in that family relationship with Christ by regeneration, but by virtue of that, being adopted as sons of the living God for all of that inheritance in Christ, the heir with whom we are made joint heirs of the things that are to come. That's a precious truth of the Bible, you know. That, you see, there is something that is done for us, in a sense, internally with us. When a person is regenerated, then they are changed. They are made, as I say, even now, to be something like unto him who is their elder brother in the things of salvation. But there is something that is done legally for them as well in the things of the gospel. And they are legally adopted into the family of God in order that they might have all the privileges and all the benefits, all the legacy, if you like, of that family. And when John, in the opening chapter of his gospel, speaks about Christ coming into the world, coming on to his own, and they received him not, and into the world, and the world knew him not. But he says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, there's regenerative sonship, you see. Here are these people who are the sons of God. How did they become sons of God? Well, he says they were born. Well, he says, I'll tell you first how they were not born. They were not born of blood. They were not born of the will of the flesh. They were not born of the will of man. They were born of God. They were regenerated. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. They were born of God. But he's not only speaking about that sonship of regeneration, but sonship of adoption. He says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, or to them gave he authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And that's a legal word. He's very simply saying this, that those who were born of God and born into that family relationship and likeness with Christ, their elder brother, also had their papers legally stamped that they are the sons of God to come into all the inheritance that belongs to the children of God through Jesus Christ, the Savior. And that's a tremendously comforting doctrine, you see, my friends, because there are those times, is it not the case, where perhaps each and every one of us is conscious that our family likeness to Christ is burning a wee bit low. Many's a time, we all have that feeling in our hearts, if we're the children of God. Those that are not the children of God don't give two thoughts or two hoots for such a thing as that. But it's a concern to a child of God. But you see, when there come those times when that family likeness, as I say, just doesn't seem to be as crystal clear as it might be to our hearts and our souls, one of the best ways to get back to that family likeness is to remember your family standing, that you're legally a child of the living God, and that God will never disown you, because that which is transacted in your adoption, not to mention your regeneration, is something that is absolutely legal and binding. It is done by God who cannot lie. It is done by God who is faithful in all things. To as many as received him, to them gave he authority to be called the sons and daughters of the living God. So you see what's involved, or something of what is involved then, when the Lord's apostle there sets all of that out before us. Wherefore, holy brethren, he's pointing us up, my friends, to what we have in Christ the Lord, because Christ the Lord became one with us. We're called to be brethren and sisters together. That's a precious thing. But the basis of that is something that lies in the fact that Christ became our elder brother in the things of the gospel. We can speak like that, because we have biblical warrant to do it. Without biblical warrant, I doubt if any of us would ever have conceived of speaking like that. But because the word of God refers to him as our kinsman, as our redeemer, as the one who became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, as the one who is not ashamed to call us brethren, because the word of God speaks like that, then we can take on board all the comfort of that to our never-dying souls, the challenge of it. Do you stand in this relationship to Almighty God tonight, my friends? One with Jesus Christ, his Son, made like unto Christ, and because of that, standing in Christ forevermore. Now, the other part, the double other side, if you like, of that designation or description, and it's really all a piece. Wherefore, holy brethren, he says, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. So we are made partakers, in fact, of a calling, a heavenly calling. And that's our calling in the gospel, but it's a calling that comes from heaven to us on earth, but which is calculated to bring us to heaven forever and evermore. It's a heavenly calling in the sense that it emanates from heaven. It's a heavenly calling in the sense that it is to bring us into heaven, into glory, forever and evermore. And that's a precious doctrine. You see, if you read the Word of God, and again, keeping to the basics, you'll find that very often when the people of God are under pressure from the things of the world or from our own hearts and our own old fallen nature that's still within us, the doctrine of the effectual call in the gospel that brought us into the position of sons and daughters to God is a precious truth that's to govern and strengthen our hearts. These Hebrews, as I say, they were in danger. And so Paul says, look, remember what you are. You're holy brethren, and you are partakers of the heavenly calling. You get Paul, and I'll use just two well-known passages. You get Paul when he writes to Timothy in that last epistle of Paul to Timothy, the last epistle, in fact, of the Lord's apostle in the face of this earth of ours. Second epistle to Timothy, terrible times had come upon the church of Christ. And there was that danger that there were going to be some that were going to be ashamed of Christ. Perhaps Timothy even in danger of being ashamed of Christ, even though it might seem unthinkable to us. And so in the 8th verse of that chapter, the apostle exhorts him, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And then he begins to speak to him about the gospel of which he is not to be ashamed. The afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, he says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. The word saved is the overall word. Our salvation is what God does for us. It means to be saved from the wrath to come. It means to be saved on to glory forever and ever. He says, don't be ashamed of the gospel of our God, God who has saved us. But you see, what's our first realization that God has saved us? My friends, it's when the gospel of salvation suddenly opens up to our hearts and our souls in the effectual call of the gospel to our hearts and our souls. When those words that we've heard perhaps for many's a long day, from many's a different preacher, or somebody testifying or witnessing within our family or whatever, when suddenly those words become so real to our souls that we realize that this God of salvation is calling us into that salvation. The effectual call in the gospel. Call of the gospel goes out time and time and time again. Goes out in many ways and many places. But there come those times when the call of the gospel becomes a reality to this one and that one. And they know the God who has saved them. You see? Saved them from the wrath to come. Saved them to be partakers of that heavenly calling onto heaven forever and evermore. And isn't that something to rejoice in, my friends? You see, take it into your heart and soul. Experimentally, surely, any who has the gospel in their heart this night can surely say, who maketh thee to differ from another? When the call in the gospel goes forth, my friends, when that message goes forth within that gathering, be it large or be it small, whatever the case might be, how is it you were disposed to hear that call savingly to your soul and others weren't? There's only one answer to that. That the word of God became effectual to your soul. When the word of God speaks about our natural condition as being deaf and blind and dumb and dead, does that mean everybody except you? No. It means everybody. It means by nature, every one of us is deaf. Every one of us is blind. Every one of us is dumb. Every one of us is dead in trespasses and sins. And when that word of the gospel went forth, my friends, in that outward fashion, the dead person never heard. The deaf ears never heard. The blind eyes never saw. Until that time when that call became an effectual call. And as I say, what was it that made the difference? That hymn that we sang, that beautiful hymn of Isaac Watts. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? You search the word of God in your own soul, and the answer that that old saint of a bygone age gives is the only answer that we can yet give. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, the calling that comes from heaven, to bring you to heaven, but comes from heaven to you while you're still in this world to take you on to heaven forever and evermore. And need I press you up to those biblical cases? So many of them. That dear woman, Lydia, gathered at the riverside, same location with a whole lot of other women, engaged in the same exercise with a whole lot of other women. Why did she believe and the others didn't believe? The Lord, it says, opened Lydia's heart that she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. And surely the greatest illustration, well, Paul himself, when it pleased God, he says, to reveal his son in me, not his son to me, but when it pleased God to reveal his son in me. When he speaks about what happened on the road to Damascus, and they that round about, they heard the voice, but they saw no man. And then he says, and he qualifies that, they heard not the voice that spake unto me. You see, they heard a certain sound, but he heard the voice of Christ, the risen Christ, speaking unto him and Lazarus. When the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came forth. And if there ever was a day in our experience when we found ourselves alive and at the door of our tomb, it was Christ who had called us effectually in the gospel. And that's to comfort our hearts and our souls. That's why the Lord's apostle to the Thessalonians, in another set of dire circumstances, when he is speaking about that Antichrist who is to come, and even now is in the world, and all the power and all the malice of those things that militate themselves against the children of God and the church of the living God. Then he says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the whole gambit. Starting away back there in heaven, you see. This God, he says, who hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And then he called you, he says, by our gospel. And he has called you to the obtaining of the glory that is in Christ Jesus. You see, that's the heavenly calling. It begins in heaven. It weaves its way through earth, gathering in all of those who are going to be in heaven forever and evermore. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, those are the facts, my friends. And all I can pray is that by the grace of God, you begin to weigh up those facts. As that old hymn says, I know not how the Spirit moves convincing men of sin. But at the same time, it is through the declaration of the gospel and all of these facts of the gospel that men and women are brought unto Christ forever and ever. The apostle, when he writes to those Thessalonians, another note of thanksgiving, he says, for this cause also thank me God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you which believe. You received it. Twice over he uses that word, but in a different fashion. He says, you received it into the instrument of your hearing. You received it in your ears, as you must do. But he says, we thank God because you not only received it into the instrument of your hearing, you received it into your lives like a welcome guest. Two entirely different words for, if you like, the same kind of process that took place with those people. I don't know, my friends, when that preaching of the word or hearing of the word of God passes over from that point of being heard in the outward ear to being welcomed in the inward soul. I don't know that, but I know that it is by this method that it pleases God to save them that believe. And as that word goes forth, it goes forth with that prayer, that all of the word being received in that way, then opens up the understanding to the issues of life and death, quickens the conscience with regards to our sinnership before Almighty God, raises our spiritual affections to see that there is salvation in Christ the Savior. You remember young Samuel, when he came to old Eli, he heard the voice of God speaking, but he didn't recognize it. And he comes to Eli and he says, "What do you want because you called me?" "No, my son, I didn't call you." And the voice of God comes again, and back he comes to Eli. "You called me this time." "No, I didn't," he says. "Go back to sleep." And then he comes the third time. "You did call me," he says. "No, I didn't," he says. And then the penny drops with Eli. He says, "Look, Samuel, go back and lie down again. And when you hear the voice the next time, say, 'Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth.'" My friend, if God is calling you, if you are hearing the voice of God but not able to recognize it as yet, you follow that directive. If that's your state tonight, you say by the grace of God, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." And God will speak that word of peace and that word of comfort to your never dying soul. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, that which we have now, that which is yet to come. You see, Paul will go on to speak about, if you like, that old calling that the Jews had onto Canaan. But here's the greatest calling, the calling onto life eternal, the heavenly calling. And when God calls like that in the gospel, calling us to be partakers of that which is in glory for us at last, he will bring us to glory at last. One of the most comforting passages in that great book, The Pilgrim's Progress, is when the Lord, the King, as Bunyan says, sends out his summons for a man called Mr. Ready to Halt. He'd had an awful time of it during his life. And says Bunyan, he went to heaven, albeit on crutches. But when the time came for the king to call him, he called him, and he took up his crutches, he obeyed the summons, and he went to glory to be with Christ forevermore. My friend, here is heaven spread before you in the gospel. Now, what is it? Why is it that you won't see this? You see hell opened up before you, and you see Christ in heaven presented to you in the gospel. And it's through all of those persuasions of the gospel taken up in the hands of the Spirit of God that a person passes from death onto life and into that hope of their calling in Christ forever and evermore. These are descriptions that belong to the children of God. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, if we know them and have them to our souls, then we rejoice. If not, you think about them this night and seek the living God and find him to the glory of his name.